Thanks, Chris. Good morning. Everyone slept well?
Yes.
I did too. Lovely hotel. But I got up a bit late, didn't have breakfast, so I scoffed down some scones and stuff when I came here. Who was not here last night? So I just have an idea. Okay, just a couple of you. I will recap a little bit, but it would be good for you to actually get hold of last night's message to lay that foundation. For those, as Chris mentioned, The Me I Can Be is the book I wrote about my subject matter, which is dear to my heart. I am a pastor at heart, and which means that I do love people. In fact, I do like people. I have to love some people because Jesus orders me to. Some difficult ones, you know, like we all have those people in our lives. We have to love them. But when you've been around for a while, you actually do like people, all kinds of people, different kinds of people. And you realise the human experience is quite common, whether you're from Ghana or whether you're from Ethiopia, whether you're from Latin America, Asia, Australia, there's similarities to our human experience. We all have needs, and some of those needs are quite common. Wherever I go across the world, people are people. The devil is real. The sinful nature in us can be quite powerful and destructive. There are difficult people. There are, you know, faulty thinking patterns around. There are families that are dysfunctional. We all have the mark of Cain upon us, the imprint of sin. And in many respects, we're all broken, aren't we? It's just some of us are broken in more places than one. We're all broken. We're all have fallen short of God's ideal. We're all born in an independent state of mind and heart from our first parents. So we all need a saviour. We all need the Lord to help us in this journey of life, to save us and to sustain us. And that's why I wrote this book, The Me I Can Be, with wonderful stories, testimonies of people whose lives have been changed and transformed. So for the fuller expression of what I'm sharing over today, this book will explain it with this hundreds of verses there. Whereas this one here, The Church We Can Be, has to do with how I view church and what I've learnt over the past 40 years of leading a church. And it just gives some wonderful stories. I've tried to be as honest as I can about church life and how church can be heaven on earth or it can be hell on earth if we're not careful. And I've been in both situations, and I tell you, heaven on earth is much better. You know, heaven invades earth through his body. The church is his bride, is his body, it's his army. There's some wonderful allegories of what the church is. And you know, a bride you think of bride and bridegroom image. Anyone here been a bride and a bridegroom? You remember? Remember those first days? Oh, what passion, what love, what intimacy, what excitement, what thrill, eh? Then the honeymoon's over and you start living and start adjusting and start real life, don't you? But it's interesting how Paul takes that image of bride and bridegroom deliberately to say that's how it should be between us and Jesus. He's our bridegroom, we're his bride. Beautiful. You know, every bride is beautiful to their bridegroom. Every bridegroom to the bride looks like a Greek god, you know, and it's just that image of love and intimacy and fellowship and, you know, is fantastic. And Paul deliberately uses that saying, church, that's how it should be. That's how he loves you, and so should our response be, that we are his bride and we are his body. which is we're a unison, one body, and yet we're made up of so many different parts. Amazing. Every part's important. You might think some parts are not important. Man, you're wrong. You stub your toe and find out. Even the appendix, useless little thing, they say. Just cut them out. I got mine cut out when I was about 7 or 8. Got appendicitis. Anyone had their appendix out? Useless little thing, aren't they? Made no difference to your life. Isn't that right? Wrong. Wrong. They've discovered what the appendix are for. Do you know that little appendix, that useless little bit of flesh that's at the end of your colon, whichever one, the large one or something, it holds certain bacteria that keeps your gut healthy. Hey, that's why those of you who don't have an appendix, you've got guts that are upset all the time. No, it's not quite true. But yeah, they've discovered there's no useless part in your body. There ain't no useless part. And Paul uses that imagery again, like bride and bridegroom, to convey intimacy, passion, you know, like, and it's quite honest. I mean, you know, with brides and bridegrooms, a lot of it has to do with sexual drive and intimacy. And so he doesn't apologize for bringing the image of sex into it in a positive, clean, wonderful way between one man, one woman for life, and it should be. And so he uses that, says, okay. So he's not scared to use that imagery to say that's how it should be between the church, the body, and the bride and the bridegroom. And the body is every part's important. So I'm sure that there's at least one person here who might be thinking, I'm just a useless little appendix. No, you're not. No, you're not. I'm just a little toe. Not important. Well, it's really important. When that toe gets stubbed, the whole body feels it. And Paul said, the uncomely parts, I love that language in the King James Version, 1 Corinthians 12, because the uncomely parts, the parts that in the natural we might make judgment calls, oh, that person's not that good looking, that person doesn't have that many gifts, that person, we give greater honour to the uncomely parts. That's the genius of the body. Everyone's important. You are important. You are not useless. You have a role to play. Some of our golden oldies, we've got two women in our church who are 95 now. Oh, we celebrate their birthdays big time on Sundays. And, you know, they've got all their marbles. They're sharp as can be. Oh, they're sharp. And I think of those women one of them, her and her husband, he died about 20 years ago. You got to believe what they've contributed into the life of the church. I mean, hundreds of thousands of dollars in contribution. Now, she can't contribute that anymore. But I tell you what she contributes is she's there every Sunday. Her prayers are powerful. Her encouragement is awesome. And so even though you might be getting older and your body may not be responding as it was 20, 30 years ago, your prayers, you can go all around the world in your prayers. And your encouragement to line up people and to speak a prophetic word, is every part of the body is important. And if you're feeling like, hey, I'm just a useless little appendix, well, that's sinful thinking. Really, wrong thinking, wrong belief. It needs to be cast out of you. It's wrong believing. How God sees you, he sees you as part of his body, and he loves you, and he has fitly framed the body to function and flow. And if every part of the body does function according to how it's wired and gifted, church will grow. This church will grow. It's called growth, healthily growth. And the church is an army. We have a general, a field marshal. His name is Jesus. And we are combat soldiers. We're soldiers of the cross. You might say, oh, Pastor Bill, you know, you know, if Jesus is the general, you're a colonel. And, you know, let's say Chris is a major and you know, you're a captain and you're a lieutenant. And you might say, but I'm just a corporal. What's a corporal? The first rung, one talent. Not 5, not 10. Corporals are not important, are they? In the army? I mean, really, like the field marshals, the generals, they're the high command. They're the most important, yeah? No. I had a general speak to me once, General Jim Wallace, who ran the Australian Christian Lobby. And he's spoken in our church a couple of times, and I was blown away by what he said. He talked about the most important rank in the army, and he said, it's the corporal. We all said, what? Surely it's the general. Because it's the corporal. And everyone's going, why? You can see everyone's neck going, why? Because the corporal is the one in the foxhole that has his two or three buddies with him. And they are totally dependent on him, the private. Whereas the sergeant might have two or three corporals and they might be in different foxholes, so they've got to give. Then the sergeant has the lieutenant. Because, but the people that actually make it happen, who defeat the enemy, who take ground, are the two or three men that love each other, that are bound to one another. They would do anything for one another. They live together, sleep together, eat together. Because it's the corporal and those two or three men that are with him all the time. And it goes, the strength of an army has to do with the lowest rank. The attitude and morale of those men. Will they die for each other? Will they support each other? Isn't that interesting? It's not the general in high office. Well, I'd like that, Colonel. Colonel goes, Major, this. Major, Captain. No, no, it's actually the corporal. So you might think you're a lowly corporal, just one talent. Ooh. Remember what Jethro said to Moses? He says, okay, there are people of varying capabilities. Some people can handle 1,000. Some people 500. Some people 100. Some people 50, some 10. Let's say the 10 is your small group leaders. Let's say the small group leader can handle 10 people. And let's say another person who's got two talents, they can be an area leader that can handle, say, 5 small group leaders. And then you've got your regional person who might be 5 talents who can handle 5 regions. So different capabilities to handle different responsibilities, but it doesn't make the person better. No. Just different. And every part is to be honoured. And when you think about it, if the corporals fall over, that small group leader who handles 10, the church falls over. Seriously. Because if you are overseeing 5 to 10 people, you're caring, support, that's where the strength of the church is. If there's 20 of you and you can handle 10 each, that's 200 people. You actually can affect the morale and life of the church. I do not think, you might think, well, I'm not Pastor Chris, you know, 5 talents, I couldn't get up and preach, I couldn't. No, no, that's right, he's different. It's not that he's better, he's different. His calling and his gifting is different. He's part of the body, you're part of the body. And so, please don't put down what God lifts up. You are really important, incredibly important. There are other images that God uses about the church. A field, this whole thing of sowing and reaping, seasons, building, how it's got to be, the foundation's got to be secure, built around Christ, a temple. There's different images, but the three that I think are most poignant for me are bride, body, and army, and that's what you are. You are the bride of Christ, you are the body of Christ, you are the army of Christ, and I'm trusting my messages will encourage you and support you in outworking what God has called you to be and do. Hallelujah. That wasn't what I prepared. Just felt to share that with you this morning. As I was praying and reflecting, just thinking, no, I think I just need to sow that into your hearts and minds for some of you here, that that's a word of encouragement to you to be what God has called you to be. Don't compare yourself with anyone else. That's a sin to do that. Don't compare yourself with anyone else. Look in the mirror when you wake up in the morning. Look into those eyeballs, into your soul as you're washing your face. And you should be able to say this. I like you, Bill Vassilakis. I like being you. John Tipping, I don't want to be you and you don't want to be me. You should look in the mirror and say, I am happy with who I am. I'm happy in my own skin. Whether I'm black, white, yellow, whether I'm short, tall, whether I'm skinny, whether I'm large, male, female, whether I'm married, divorced, single again through death, just enjoy being who you are. God has made you unique. There will never be another you. Never. Never. You are absolutely unique. Your genetic makeup is absolutely unique. Unless you're an identical twin, then there's two of you. Lord have mercy. One of our CRC pastors has three of them. Very rare. Same genetic makeup, three of them. Oh, how dangerous that is. Anyway, no, but most times we're just one. And it's like every snowflake that falls. Do you realise everyone is different? Examine them under a microscope, they're all different. Why does God do that? Why doesn't he just make them all square? Every snowflake, just the same. What is it in God's makeup that even snowflakes that fall, each one is designed differently? What's up with God? How come with flowers? Why don't you just make them all black and white? Why colour? Why are they the most beautiful? Red, blues, purples, just it takes your breath away. Because he's saying, I love individuality. I love how I make things unique. And he makes us as unique individuals. There'll never be another you. And you should be able to look in the mirror and say, I like what I see. I'm happy in my own skin. I don't want to be anyone else. I just want to be my best self in God. Now that's important with what I'm going to actually share about your new identity for a few minutes this morning. And we are given a brand new identity when we become Christians. And I tell you what, God loves what he does in us. And he wants us to love what he does in us and how he transforms us. If you look at Genesis 2:7, if you have your Bibles, we'll turn to a few scriptures. And in fact, I've got them up on the screen there. I use the Living Translation. I like that. I use the Message a fair bit as well. I think that's a marvellous translation as well. But it's beautiful, beautiful scriptures. Now I'll just find where I am so I'm not confusing myself. And discover where I am. The Bible teaches us in Genesis that you can be spiritually alive, you can be physically alive, but spiritually dead. And we need to go back to beginnings to understand our new identity. So how the heck did we get to this state where we need a redeemer? Genesis 2:7 says, and the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And what? And the man became a living being. So we can see that Adam was physically alive as his soul life was one with his body. And he was also spiritually alive as his spirit was intimately connected with God. So then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Whoa, isn't that interesting? Wonderful. Beautiful. Genesis 2:17. Have a look at this one. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So he made us as moral creatures, okay, with freedom, different to the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom is instinctively programmed. There's not a lot of freedom there. When I was at university, we did subjects called animal adaptations and animal behaviour, and I loved doing biological studies. And it was very interesting when they graph the intelligence of animals. Most animals are instinctively programmed. You see the graph like this. And when it comes to primates, it's just a little lift up, you know, and mammals. When it comes to human beings, as far as intelligence, the central nervous system, the brain, the self-awareness, the morality, ethics. Animals, the big difference between animals and us is animals don't think about their thoughts. Humans think about their thoughts. They're philosophical, they're conceptual. You know, like a dog or a cat doesn't, when it crosses the road, doesn't say, well, there's a lot of cars coming here, I might die, I might end up going to dog heaven. They just don't think about death. They just live and they die. Humans can think about death, where they're going. We're philosophical, we're rational, we can think about our thoughts, we're conceptual. And so we're made, and God made us not to be instinctively programmed. We are actually, we are the product of choices. And our life can take certain trajectories by the choices we make and the choices other people make for us, even against our will. And so we're not just like the animal world. We are moral, ethical creatures. And so so God says, okay, I'm giving you freedom, and I don't want to make robots that just go, I worship God, I worship God, I will obey God. There's no pleasure that God has in that. Okay, He made us free. And the price of that freedom was that we could choose to abuse it. That's why we're made morally free when we talk about that, ethically free. And so love is a choice. Obedience is a choice. And God says, I'll give you the choice to follow me, to obey me. So He made us in His own image, and He gave us enormous amount of freedom, incredible amount of freedom. And we're made physically alive and spiritually alive, but we can actually die. And we can die spiritually. And so in Genesis 2, look what happens here. Adam disobeys God, and he eats of the forbidden fruit, but he doesn't die physically straight away. Not initially. The physical process of dying did begin for him, but he immediately died spiritually, and the scriptures dramatically portray this as separation from God. So when we say that human beings sinned, some people interpret that as being they became awful, horrible, mean, sinful, evil, lying, thieving, murdering scoundrels. No, that's not the picture in Genesis. It took another generation before murder came in with Adam's kids. But what happened was they separated themselves from God. And so sin, if I had a board here, a whiteboard, I define sin, S, and a big I, N. It's the independence. I choose to live independently of God. Okay? Doesn't make me into some kind of horrible, I grow horns and a tail, I become like a devil. Is I choose to live independently of God. And then out of that separation from God, where we're open to our own impulses, separated from God, there's a real devil who deceived Adam and Eve, who would take advantage of those of that separation to cause pain, suffering, evil, sin to occur. And that's the story of Genesis. And so from that time on, from our first parents, that the picture that God wants to give to us in the Genesis account is that everyone born in this world is now physically alive but spiritually dead and separated from God. And without God's presence in our lives, we learn to live independently of Him. And we just become governors of our own life. And so sin can be summed up as living independently from God, whereas faith can be summed up as being living dependently on God. There's a great little scripture that I found in Romans, which is just tucked in there, Romans 14:23. Is it down there on the screen? Romans 14:23, probably not. And it says, the final part of Romans 14:23 says, and everything that does not proceed from faith is sin. Interesting. Everything that does not proceed from faith is sin. So when you think about the opposite of sin is faith. Sin is I living independently of God. Faith is living dependently on God. See the difference? And so the root of sin is really lack of trust when you think about it. What is the root foundation of sin? Adam and Eve. It's lack of trust. Now, some theologians say, oh, they became rebellious and they deliberately rebelled. Well, I think that's more the fruit of sin. I think lack of trust. They chose not to trust God's word when God commanded the man and he taught the woman. And so they didn't trust his word. They didn't trust and they went separate to him. And so the opposite of faith is sin. Okay? Dependence, independence. And once we're on our own and left to our own devices and separate ourselves from God, then terrible things can happen to us. And it does. And so then the Genesis story is not a pretty picture of what takes place. And so from the time of our birth, ever since then, and you can track through Genesis 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way through to chapter 11, of the terrible evil that came into our world, to the point where God himself said, I've got to start again. And the flood came in. So within a few generations, from the root of sin being lack of trust and living independently of God, separated from him, we then get alienated on the inside, left to our own devices, and we give in to the dark side, and it shows itself in our interpersonal relationships, and so we sin against one another. And terrible violence occurred at the end, and God said, I've got to start again, and the flood story came in. So the Genesis picture, the first 11 chapters, are a general picture to say there's something really wrong with the human race. God is good and perfect. I made you good and perfect. You chose to separate, and then gradually there's been declension and trouble ever since. And then God, it's interesting, that's the big telescopic view, the big picture, in the beginning God. And then he takes a microscopic view of the rest of Genesis, chapter 12 through to 50, is all about one man and his family. Chew! From creation, right down, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, Joseph. Why? Because he says, you know what, I've got to redeem them. I've got to save them. I've got to find a way by which they can end up coming back to heaven for a start, eternal life, and then to change them, because they're going to just keep destroying themselves. So the only way is I'm going to have to visit the planet. I'm going to have to come. And so that's where he chose a man so that he himself could come and be born through his son. He chose a man and his family, the nation of Israel. So the whole Old Testament points to the coming of Christ, who was going to be the one to change everything around, because the human race is in such a bad place. And so for the time of our birth, this is all of us now, we get programmed by our social environment and especially by the people we're closest to. You are programmed. You have been programmed by the people that you are closest to, your mum, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, your school teachers, your neighbours, and for the rest of our lives, we usually interpret the meaning of our life's experiences through the grid of our family of origin. And we tend to respond and react in some fairly predictable patterns because of this. But most of us are not conscious of it. We just live and respond and react and don't think about where we've come from. So I've given you the big picture, what happened in the beginning, and now your life here and now, my life here and now. And so for many people, I have found as a pastor, for many people who have sadly experienced rejection, and I would think rejection is one of the worst things that can happen to a person. Seriously. I mean, I've dealt with enough women whose husbands have rejected them, and also some men whose wives have rejected them, a married couple, and then one day he just says, I don't want you anymore. It's just, there's no worse pain. It's like, ah. The Queen said, the people that you love the most have the power to hurt you the most. Queen Elizabeth said that. What a powerful statement. When she went through her Annus Horribilis, when three of her kids divorced and you know, the castle burnt down and, oh, it's a whole pile of stuff. The people that you love the most are the ones that can hurt you the most. Rejection is terrible. It's a terrible pain. And some of you here have experienced that. Or abandonment, where a person has been abandoned by a mother or by a father. I'm dealing with a situation right now where a young woman, or she's in her mid-30s, her mother abandoned her when she's only 7 or 8 years of age. Abandoned her. The father raised her. Then the mother comes back, and there's the sense of dysfunction in this woman's life because of the feelings of abandonment been horrific for her to outwork. Or abuse as children. And as I've mentioned here, you can read some stories of people that have been severely abused, and my wife was one of them. And there are awful consequences when we experience rejection and abandonment and abuse as children. And entrenched in our belief systems, can be destructive life attitudes. It's like, a little tape going off in our head all the time. Okay? And the tape keeps saying, I am of no value. I have no worth. I don't measure up. I'll never be good enough. I'm unlovable. I'm a failure. A lot of that's just been programmed into us by life and by situations, whether it's in our family of origin or whether in our schools. Now, some of the best families, I never had that with my family. My mum and dad, I don't remember a day where I never felt loved by my mum and dad. I never felt a day where I felt that they hated me or they disciplined me. But I remember my school teacher standing up because I was a naughty Greek boy. Spoilt, naughty Greek boy. And I must have driven her crazy. And she just gets up in front of the whole class. She goes, Vasilakis, you are going to fail and you're never going to amount to anything in life. Hey, that's a curse by an authority figure. A young child can take that on board and believe it. But my mum was a very proud Greek mother. She instilled into me a sense of worth and value. And I remember her when I was 12 or 13 years old and I was this tall and skinny as a rake and I'd be walking like this and nobody would see me. And she'd come up to me. She'd whack me on the back. She'd say, you stand up and tall and lift your shoulders up. People are going to look up to you one day, Bill, literally. You know, like I'm so tall. And she kept on just sowing positive thoughts in me. Amen. So when this teacher said that, I retorted back, chest sticking out. I am going to pass and I'm going to make something with my life. And the class cheered me. Yay! But I'm so thankful I had a beautiful mum and dad that I never felt anything but encouragement and support. But you imagine if I'd come from a family that had sown that and what the teacher said, an authority figure, and that tape, I still remember that. Hey, you think back to your primary school teachers and I bet you know the name of the worst one and the best one. Hey, she is Mrs. or Miss, and don't mention the name. You know which ones impacted you. Some of them were beastly. Some of them were just beautiful. We had a lady, show you the power of this, in our church, and she suffered for many years from agoraphobia, and which means the fear of open spaces, and for whatever reasons that happened. But anyway, one of our beautiful couples started witnessing to her. They somehow found her in a home and heard the story. And I think for 12, 14 years, she had not moved out of her house. Can you believe that? Kids, family, people doing shopping for it, a terrifying fear of open spaces. So they brought her to Christ and started doing new Christian studies and materials with her. And she, and finally the day came where she finally said, okay, I'll get in the car and come to church. This is after being nurtured and as a new Christian for quite a while. So she came to church, and a wonderful woman. And so she started coming to church every week, probably for, I reckon, for a couple of years. And but you could see she's a really sensitive soul, you know, like she'd sit down and she's like this. And so she had to battle just to greet people. And she started growing in Christ beautifully. And she got sick. She goes to the doctor, specialist. This is what the specialist said to her. He looked at her and basically said, lady, you need to get your affairs in order because you're going to die. And she was diagnosed with a terminal illness. The terminal illness, though, without prayer, just normal medicines and proper help, she could live another 7 to 8 years. She died within 4 months. She curled up and died. So when the kids found out, her children, who were not believers, found out what the doctor said in a most insensitive manner, he had to apologise, he was disciplined. He himself had been battling with a cancer and he was in a really down state himself. And so he was not in control of his own emotions, and so he realised he should not have said that. He did not know she was such a sensitive soul. But I could not shift this lady from her believing. I said, he said that, but that's not true. That's just the facts. That's the facts. Yep, you've got a terminal illness, and if Jesus doesn't intervene, or if there isn't some scientific invention, you're probably going to be with the... But you've got 7 or 8 years in the worst-case scenario. But we're going to pray and believe, and who knows what Jesus could do. I couldn't shift her. He was an authority figure, the doctor. He spoke the truth. She believed it. She adhered to it. She relied upon it. She curled up and died within months. I couldn't shift her. At the end, I said to our pastor, I said, look, just prepare her to meet the Lord. Prepare her to meet the Lord. The power of an authority figure, a teacher, a doctor, a pastor. I've dealt with people who've come out of cults, and it takes them at least 10 years to get out of their heads what a spiritual authority figure has said to them. In the name of God. Oh, this is like... And cursing them. If they don't give their money, if they don't give their... It's cultic. They're not making disciples of Jesus. They're making disciples of themselves. And it's taken 10 years to get rid of some of those tapes that are there. So I've dealt with it from spiritual abuse to teachers, doctors, parents, all kinds of... And I know the power that it can have upon people. And so even those of us who seem to have wholesome upbringings can get victimized in some way by the enemy's subtle deception about our value, our worth, and our identity, which are so core to developing into a healthy human being. And so it's important to recognize any faulty beliefs that we may have from our past and to renounce them as lies. Because that's what they are, they're lies. If you believe a lie, it'll have power over you. So you've got to identify the false belief, identify them, recognize the faulty belief, and then to renounce them as lies and do everything within your power to reprogram and renew your mind. And after lunch, I'm going to talk a bit about how we renew our minds. We only have one shot at life. There's no second chance. And Jesus has come into your life to draw a line under your past and to say, you know what, I'm going to help you to dig into the depth of your new identity and how you can get free of some of those false beliefs and learn to live in liberty and freedom as a new creation in Christ. Hallelujah. Does that make sense what I'm saying to you? Man, it's very real. And you talk to my wife. I wish Kathy could be here. I'd get her up right now and say, sweetheart, tell us your story. And if you read chapter 3, she'll tell you the story. And so as a child, and she's being beaten badly, the only way she could cope was to develop mechanisms by which she could actually cope with that reality. Okay? And so it made her incredibly resilient as an eight-year-old. In fact, God intervened in her life and gave her a vision of Jesus. Amazing. After one beating. That's why the Lord is so good. So she goes to her room, and then she's in her room, she sees this light. She doesn't know what it is. Even to this day, she said, I don't know if it was real or it was a vision, whether it was an angel or I sensed it. A bit like Acts 2. Was it like, it seemed like wind, it seemed like fire. And she falls on her face, on her knees, starts calling out to Jesus and starts to talk with the Lord with tears. And the mother walked in because it was a severe domestic situation that happened and sees the little girl on her knees crying out to God. And the mother was spiritual, still alive, praise the Lord, and sees little Kathy and says, you know, what's happening? And so the mum recognised the Lord was there, and so Kathy gets baptised in the Holy Spirit as an eight-year-old, starts speaking in tongues, like, powerful experience. That kept her, that she's never been able to forget that experience. And so as a little kid, she knew God loved her, she knew God was real, and she knew she wanted to marry a pastor. How's that? And she went to Bible college at 17. That's where she met me. I'm 19. This little girl had developed mechanisms to cope with this brutality in the home. Okay. So when she's 11 or 12 years of age, in her heart and mind, her dad had died to cope. He wasn't dead. He was still alive. But he was dead to her because therefore he had no power over her. So then she develops as a teenager and some of those childish mechanisms that are defense mechanisms to be resilient, she doesn't grow through them and she gets married to me coming from a very structured, ordered, loving home, traditional ethnic family. Dad was the head, but a benevolent, loving head. You know, like I never saw him abuse mum or yell or whatever, and mum was always very submitted to him, but she was feisty. Mum, they used to have decent, but it was a loving environment, beautiful Greek parents, and I'm thankful to God every day for them. So I come from that, very structured, very ordered. I don't know what a fight is between a husband and wife. I've never seen it. So you can imagine me being male, she being female, I'm being Greek, she's being Anglo. Me coming from a functional family, she from a dysfunctional family. Oil and water. That's why within the first 5 years it didn't work. Even though we produced two kids, we loved each other. But it just was like, it just was crazy. And because I reacted in certain ways that ethnic Greek males will react, and also I'm a pastor, how am I going to handle this? So I shut down and didn't want to talk, I didn't want to hurt her. She never knew what I was feeling. But in my heart I knew this marriage is over. This is not working. This is like, I'll go back teaching, I'll look after the kids. This is madness. Marriage, forget it, I'm never going to get married again. This is like, so I'm lost in my thoughts. So I had to do a lot of repenting and changing in 83, the crisis. Kathy, when you read her story, she had to let go of those things that were survival mechanisms for a child but no longer appropriate as an adult. And I remember saying to her, I said, sweetheart, it's like your dad and your mum, not deliberately, but it's like they have programmed all the kids to sabotage their own happiness. So it's like you're programmed to destroy the very thing that brings you happiness, to actually to hurt those who love you the most, and to and sort of like I've had to, you know, Kath and I have some really straight talks. So when she gets up to preach and she gets up and she shares the story sometimes, I think, did I say that? Oh, wow, did I? Oh, no. You know, like one time she gets up and shares. And I'm in the front row and the church loves her speaking. And she's talked about an incident where she was disciplining. She could not discipline the children. That had to be me because she did not have any frame of reference of how to discipline children. So it became, and she said, I said to her, she said, I said to her, she told the church this, she said, because she's trying to encourage the men to be men, and she said, she goes, you know, I remember one time when Bill said to me that certain things are right and certain things are wrong, and certain things are sinful, certain things are righteous, and if I have to make a choice, Kath, between the children and you, I'll choose the children. I said that to her. I can't remember saying that to her. And so she said, and that was the best thing he ever said, because I knew that he was a man of God, that he would choose the most vulnerable and the most innocent, even though I was dysfunctional, and think, oh, wow. So sometimes you have to be straight and honest and upfront without being cruel, you know, like I was shocked. In fact, I was crying when she shared that. I thought, hey, did I really say that? Ooh, I was very Greek in those days, wasn't I? Very. But you see, I say that because when you read her story, for some of you that may be stunted, that may be you're stuck, you haven't grown through something, you've got to face it. You've got to face it with Jesus, though, not on your own, with Jesus. And to deal with this thing, otherwise it's dealing with you in a negative way. Kathy shares her story. I was saying to Chris in a church in Adelaide, and a woman comes up to her, her own age, probably early 60s, and she says, what you just shared is my story. She goes, exactly the same. She goes, big difference though. I've had three husbands. I've wrecked every relationship and all my kids won't even talk to me now. How's that? Oh, what? Three husbands, I've wrecked them all, and none of my kids will talk to me because I'm still so angry. I'm still fighting. I'm still so angry and resentful over the sins that were committed against me by my father and others. Wow. So if those things aren't dealt with, they will work their way through and start crippling your relationships and affecting. And you read Adam and Eve and the story of their kids in that first pic, it's not very pretty. And then the whole human story. Why is the Bible so honest? Do you find some of the... When I used to read it, I used to get embarrassed. Oh, yeah? Abraham, the hero of faith, he gets his wife to commit adultery because of his fear. Hey? With Pharaoh, because he's scared. He's got a fear problem. And he transmits that fear problem to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph. Isaac does the same thing as his daddy does. I'll give Rebekah to Abimelech. And Abimelech sees him downstairs. Watch it. He goes, that ain't a brother and sister. It says they were sporting together. I don't think they were playing golf. And he goes, that's what husbands and wives do. That's not what brothers and sisters do. And he said, you ratbag. Yeah, luckily I was going to take her as my wife and then I would have been sinning. So there's Isaac repeats the behavior of the father. What is that? He loves God. But he's got this brokenness. And then you have the mothers who favour one son against another son. It causes all kinds of difficulties. Terrible problems with the family of Abraham. There's this. Then you have King David, who's this magnificent human being. Loves God, writes some of the most amazing psalms. Beautiful man. And yet we don't follow him as a model for marital harmony and raising children, right? Because he sinned. He didn't follow the Genesis model of one man, one woman for life. He had plenty of wives. He didn't know how to raise his kids. They were out of control. And why? Because I think he was out of control. I think his dad and mum put him down his whole life. The only times that you have interaction with Jesse and David's dad and David's brothers, they're putting him down. You little runt, what are you doing here? Like this. And David cries, look, I'm just here to help you. This little kid stuck in the hills looking after the sheep. Just him and God and sheep. And he develops some habits that are weird. Like, for sport, he kills bears and lions. And he likes it. The anger, the rage in him, it's got to find expression. So, a lion comes wanting food, takes one sheep, let him have it. Would you, if a lion came and stole one of your sheep, go, I'm going to get that sheep back? It's just one sheep. You've got another 300 of them. Why risk your life? He goes, no, I'm going after him. Come here, you lion. And the lion turns on him and he says, make my day. And he kills it. How does a 13, 14-year-old child kill a lion? What kind of rage, what kind of anger, what kind of frustration, what kind of murderous traits are developing in him that he would take on an animal and a bear? And then when Goliath comes on, he says, come here, you uncircumcised Philistine. And he actually kills him and then lifts his head up. What is that? How does a teenager... He's never done it before. I think he's done it in his imagination many times. I think he's very broken. Because it's weird behaviour. Teenagers don't do things like that. And then when he becomes a mercenary to the Philistines, he kills with relish. Men and women. Slaughters them. Even God said, David, I love you, you've repented, you want to build me a house, you can pay for it, you can design it, but I don't want you building it. Why, Lord? Because there's too much blood on your hands. You've killed too many people. There was a weirdness in David that we don't talk about, but the scripture is clear on it. We love talking about the beautiful heart of David. If he was full on, he was full on for Jesus and God. If he was full off, he was full off. And he would kill you without blinking. Man of war. What is that? Why didn't God say, let's just erase that, let's censor that. Ooh, that's too violent. That's a movie we don't want to see. No, he's put it all in there to show us that the human experience is one there's great heights and there's great lows. There's wonderful grace and there's terrible sin. There's dysfunction that comes in. So the Bible is technicolor. It's embarrassingly honest. It talks about it so that we can actually gain an insight. So now in the New Testament, we have the fullness of the presence and power of God. Heaven has invaded earth. Jesus has come. God has visited the planet. He showed us what he's like. We look into his eyes and we say... So God says, I don't care what religious views you have. Even Old Testament views are skewed because of the failings of my leaders. Because look into my eyes. And Jesus says, look into me, hear what I'm saying, see what I'm doing. That's what the Father's like. You want to know what God's like? Look at me. I and the Father are one. So no mistakes. He walks among us. We talk with him. We share with him. It's recorded down there. God visited the planet and became one of us, exactly like us, except that he didn't have a sin nature. And the purpose was that he would die on a cross, because the only thing that could bridge the separation that happened with Adam and Eve was through God himself sacrificing his life. God didn't want to keep killing little animals and creating temples and tents and slaughtering. Millions of animals were killed. It's a symbol to say blood's got to be shed. A price has to be paid. Sin is very serious. This is a huge issue. People are going to hell, and a literal hell, and they're living in a hell on earth because they don't have experienced the saving grace of God. So God visits the planet, but he dies on a cross, sheds his blood. Temple curtain from top to bottom gets ripped. Top to bottom, wasn't cut by man, up. God himself said, now, there's no barrier. Your sin can be covered. Separation can be dealt with. The cross is the bridge by which you walk across, so from earth to heaven. Heaven comes to earth. Earth comes to... In other words, there's no separation now. Through Jesus Christ, you can come into God's presence and know that he never will reject you and that everything that's happened to you in the past, there can be a crimson line drawn underneath it by the shed blood of Christ. And then he's not only given us the gift of forgiveness, where we're forgiven of all of our sins, but he gives us his presence through the Holy Spirit to bring healing into our souls and to help us to traverse the issues of this life, to identify those false beliefs, and through the power of the Holy Spirit and the promises of God's word to reprogram ourselves. Isn't that an amazing story? That's what God has done. That's what God has done through Jesus Christ. Have a look at Ephesians 2. Is it five more minutes, Chris? Okay, let me just look at these scriptures. Ephesians 2. This is the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus came to remove that separation and to reconcile us to God the Father. So look at this, Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. But God, because of his great love, his rich in mercy, it says. But the first few verses, verses 1 to 4, pretty dark. Pretty dark. It just lists all the darkness. The devil, sin, wrath, damage from the beginning, from Garden of Eden through to now, saying this is the world's in, you're finished, you're gone, you're a mess, both now and for eternity. But it says, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. Going on. Next verse. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us, look at this, the wealth, new creation, sitting with him, seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. Wow, this is what God has done. It is through being united with Christ, by being made alive when we were spiritually dead, that we find our new and essential identity, irrespective of our past. Hear me on this, irrespective of our past. And I may have touched some things that have been raw nerves. You go, ooh, that's a bit like me, or that's, I've done that deliberately. Irrespective of your past, irrespective of what you have done or what has been done to you, there is a new identity that comes. See, the dead can't bring themselves back to life. New life is all of God. His illuminating light comes, and then his transforming life does its marvelous work. You cannot be a Christian without the illuminating light of the Spirit to help you see who Jesus is and him hanging on a cross for you and rising for you and sending the Spirit to you. So light comes. You can't be a Christian unless you've seen the love of God on a cross, Jesus dying for you. You cannot be a Christian unless transforming life comes. Light must lead to life. And that life comes through the Holy Spirit to cause the beginnings of change within us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul boldly asserts, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's really true. And it's our new reality, that we are no longer products of our past, but we are now new creations because of Christ's work accomplished for us on the cross. But because we've lived independently of God for so long, our sense of identity and our image of ourselves was formed and programmed into our minds by a lot of factors from our old life. And that's why you can't just have an automatic delete button like on your computer to erase all the past programming. We now must consciously and deliberately get reprogrammed. I'm going to talk about this after the lunch break. By God's authoritative words and by his all-powerful Holy Spirit, so we can deeply understand and grasp what has happened. We all need to learn to exercise our brains again. See, your brain, they now know your brain can develop. Your brain is an organ. And it doesn't stay put. They know that a lot of dementia is caused by people not exercising their brains. And there are brain exercises now as you get older, particularly reading and thinking and reflecting, is you've got to keep developing new neural pathways in your brain. They know that. And so you've got to develop new neural pathways and to stop oxygenating the old useless neural pathways that have caused us a lot of pain. So this thing may be there, like a 3.6 railway gauge. It's there in your brain. Okay? It's what your dad did to you. It's what your mum did to you. It's what your teacher said to you. It's what your doctor said. It's your own past sins. And it's like the memory of that, the thinking of that. So what do you do? Do you say, well, I've got to fight that. I've got to take... No. You look away. And you let God now build a 5.3 new railway gauge. Okay? And so and that's his word, that's his promises, the redemption of Christ. And as you start focusing on that, you're not focusing on that. You're putting oxygen there. You're putting food, glucose there. What's going to happen to the old neural pathway? Weeds and rust, and gradually it'll never go away. The memory will be there. But the pain, the power behind it breaks because now this becomes more powerful. So as you look away from the old and you look to the new, so the way you overcome is not by trying to change yourself in your own strength. It's actually looking away from yourself and looking to Christ who has done it for you, put the new railway gauge in, and you start walking that way. And you oxygenate that, you feed that. That becomes stronger and that becomes weaker. So you look away from the old and you look to... Remember that scripture in Romans 7, the end of Romans 7, the beginning of chapter 8, where Paul says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Because he just talked about the struggle between how do I overcome the old life that's holding such power over me? Paul had become a Christian, but he was still struggling with the old life and the old habit patterns that had occurred there. And so how does he deal with that? And he says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And the imagery there, it's a terrible image. A body of death is what the Etruscans used to do. The Etruscans were the precursors to the Romans. They were just north of Rome, basically where Tuscany is now, Etruscans. And for those that have Italian background, the Etruscans were a brutal people. And how they would execute a person... Any kids here? Anyway. They would grab a dead corpse and wrap it to the live person and bind them. Eye and mouth, buddy. And gradually over a period of weeks, the corruption in the corpse would destroy the living body. What a terrible, evil, horrible way to die. How people can think of those evil things. That's the imagery Paul says. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? It's like I'm dying. And he says, he sees the cross. He goes, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. It's through Jesus Christ. Because now I'm crucified in him. I'm dead to the old. And I'm alive in him. His resurrection life through the Spirit now comes in me. So therefore, that's how I get delivered from this body of death that's going to try and cripple me and destroy me from all the stuff of the old. I am free from that through the life and death and resurrection and ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ. Wow. That's the final verse of Romans 7. Then he launches into Romans 8, which says, wow, now through the Spirit, I can... be more than... In Romans chapters 1 to 7, the Holy Spirit's mentioned 4 times. In chapter 8, it's mentioned, I think, about 17 times. The uplands of Christian living is through the Spirit, through the Spirit, through the Spirit. You now have a new life force within you. You can't change yourself. It's the Holy Spirit that will remind you of his word and what Jesus has done for you so that you can get free. You don't serve God with a new attitude. You serve God with a new life force, the force of the Spirit. Romans 7:6. We don't live in the old way of the code. We live in the new way of the Spirit. The Spirit of God will give you all that you need to be able to live this life and to overcome and to get reprogrammed in your thinking patterns. That's how we get delivered from this body of death. Do you know how many times Paul uses the term in Christ in the book of Ephesians? 27 times. 27 times. You're in Christ, you're in Christ, you're in Christ, in Christ, through him, in him, in him. He's actually saying, stop looking about you being in Adam. Stop looking about you being in the... You are in Christ. Get your focus on him, the 5.3 railway gauge. You're in him as you're focusing on him and thinking about him and thinking what he's done for you and what he's doing for you from heaven through the Holy Spirit here on earth. You will be transformed. Wow. 27 times. In chapter 1, just in verses 1 to 14, 12 times he says, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. So to get free of the old, there are no quick fixes. There's a process. As I've said, and over time, as you start to reprogram yourself, and I'll talk about this further, how you do that, you will see transformation take place. See, broken bodies can be healed instantly, but broken souls take time to be healed. My wife got healed of a busted shoulder in a period of 2 months. 2 years ago in Ghana, she slipped in the bathroom and smashed her shoulder. So they did MRIs, x-rays there, bad. We had to get her straight home. Went to see Adelaide's top shoulder reconstruction. He looked at it. There were 4 broken bones, torn ligaments, 10. It was a mess. It was a catastrophic. She couldn't lift her arm up. And the doctor said, I don't know if you're ever going to be able to get movement back, Kathy is. And she's a highly qualified nurse. So he booked it in. She goes, we've got to do the surgery. And they were going to flay her right open. It had to be like open her right up and reconstruct the whole thing. And she just said, you know what? So what we did from Ghana, I just felt, whether it was the Holy Spirit or me, I just felt, sweetheart, I just want to, just got this scripture about touching the hem of Jesus' garment. You know, where the woman just touched. I said, whenever there's a worship service and we're singing, I want to lay hands on you and start praying in tongues on that shoulder. I don't care if we're sitting in the front row or back row, we're just going to do it. If it looks odd, that's fine. So every service, I just turn to her, lay hands, I'm praying in tongues and she's praying in tongues, and people don't know what's going on. So we go to church, and in the front row, I'm doing this, and people going, what's up? And then they find out they're going to, they're praying as well when I'm doing it. So we go to the doctor. He says, okay, book in for surgery. And she said, look, she felt uncomfortable. So she rang and said, look, can we put it off for a couple of months? So we just kept on praying. We felt nothing. I didn't feel heat. I didn't feel cold. I didn't see angels. Nothing. We go back to the specialist and a national conference here in Melbourne. We had Ian Miller and others at the healing clinic lay hands. So we just went through the whole thing. Go back to the specialist. He says, oh, Kathy, what can you do now? And so I'm just thinking. And she goes, and his eyes nearly stuck out his head. Do that again. I said, when did you do that? She goes, I don't know. And he said, well, so it was about 8 out of 10, the movement was back. It was about 1 out of 10 before. And pain, still had a bit of pain. So it was like 7, 8 out of 10 was fine. So he's kind of like, wow. What? So he looks at the x-ray and the MRIs. It's all busted up. You can see it. And she can move. So anyway, and I'm looking at Kathy like giving her the evil eye, like, tell him about Jesus, for goodness sake. Like, you know, like, witness to him. This is an opportunity. So she sees me eyeing her. And she goes, and he's trying, and the doctor's asking the questions. And I'm saying, for goodness sake, tell him. And so she says, oh, doc. He goes, well, I have been, we have been praying about this. And she told him. And you know what he said? Goes, whatever you've been doing, keep doing it because it's working. Then he said to her, you've just done me out of several $1,000. Because I'm not going to operate on you. I don't want to operate on you because I can't do anything better than that. Do you know it's 100% now and there's no pain? Hey, that wasn't an instantaneous miracle of healing. It took 2 months, 2.5 months, but I call it a gift of healing that took time in response to our faith, prayer, the work of the Spirit. Her soul that was busted, no fault of her own, and was crippled because of things that were done to her, it took her a lot longer. Okay, and I'd be lying to you to say it's going to happen like that. But it can be the beginning of change for you. Seriously, it can be the beginning of change for you. And with books like this, and there's some other books I'll recommend, and also special prayer ministry where you get together with people and you believe and you disclose and you share and you talk and you have hands laid upon you and you call upon the Lord, He will help you through the Holy Spirit, through His Word and through the Spirit. And the crimson line is there's a line underneath the past. All things have become new, but we're talking about how now this is going to take place. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that this will resonate with people and you'll help my brothers and sisters. And Lord, as we come to a time of prayer where we pray for each other, that for this life change, this attitudinal change, these scripts to be rewritten, these behavior patterns to change, I pray that you would meet with people in a very special way and that we would see significant change and development occur. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.